Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you that we can ponder your word this morning. And as we do, we pray that you would give us ears to hear. Help us, Lord, to see who Jesus is and to live faithfully and boldly for him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, growing up, my family used to turn on the TV, and over dinner, we used to watch Sale of the Century. Anyone remember that show? Yeah, the winner, there was a trivia show, and the winner at the end of the night, they had a choice to make. They could either walk away with the prize, or they could risk it all and come back the next night and try and win. And then if they won, they'd add that to the prize, and eventually what they were aiming for was the jackpot, the big dollar prize at the end, which was, I think, you know, something like $50,000 back in the 80s. That was a lot more money than it is today. But $50,000, $100,000, they were aiming to win the big cash prize. Very few people got right to the end. Some people got close. One of the favourite parts of the show was the who am I questions. Yeah? The who am I questions. They went a bit like this. See if you can get this one. Who am I? Don't call out. Just put your hand up once you think you've got it, okay? Who am I? I was born in Germany in 1879 to Jewish parents. At 12, I began teaching myself algebra, calculus, and Euclidean geometry, and discovered an original proof of the Pythagorean theorem before my 13th birthday. I completed my secondary education in Switzerland, and at 17 enrolled in a four-year mathematics and physics diploma of teaching program. In 1896, I renounced my German citizenship to avoid conscription into military service and became a Swiss citizen in 1901. In 1905, I published papers on the photoelectric effect, Brownian motion, my special theory of relativity, and the equivalence of mass and energy. Well, there's a few hands going up. In 1906, I was awarded a PhD in molecular physics. I returned to Germany in 1913 to take up my chair at the Humboldt University in Berlin. In 1921, I received the Nobel Prize in Physics for my service to theoretical physics, and especially for my discovery of the law of photoelectric effect. Don't know what all these things are, but sounds intelligent, doesn't he? In 1933, I moved to the United States following Nazi Germany's ban on Jews holding teaching positions at universities. And in 1940, I became a US citizen. Despite being an outspoken pacifist, in 1939 I wrote a letter to the US president recommending engagement in nuclear weapons research resulting in the Manhattan Project. In 1954, 1 year before my death, I said to my friend and fellow scientist Linus Pauling, I made one great mistake in my life when I signed the letter to President Roosevelt recommending that atom bombs be made. But there was some justification. The danger that the Germans would make them. On the 7th of April 1955, at the age of 76, I died in hospital from internal bleeding. In 1999, a poll of 130 leading physicists worldwide was published in the British journal Physics World, ranking me the greatest physicist of all time. I am...
Einstein?
Yes, I am Albert Einstein. Did everyone get that?
Yeah.
Well done. Was that like at the point I was born in Germany in 1879 to Jewish parents? Did anyone get it at that point? Oh, they made a Sale of the Century board game that my grandparents had, and there was adult questions and there was kids questions, and they had these who am I questions for the kids ones, and one was Helen Keller, and I just learned off by heart her birthday. And so whenever we played the game, as soon as her birthday, I was like, the birthday, bang, got it, Helen Keller. I was not so successful when it came to guessing them on the real Sale of the Century show. But it didn't really matter. It was just a bit of fun family entertainment. But knowing who some people are is important, isn't it? Yeah? Like, for instance, kids, who your parents are, that's pretty important, isn't it? Yeah? If you're married, it's pretty important you know who your spouse is. Parents, if you've got kids, it's important you know who they are. You don't rock up at school and collect the wrong ones to take home. But there's one who am I question that is more important than any other, and that is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Why is getting who Jesus is so important? Not for the right answer on trivia nights, but because knowing Jesus, it changes everything. Knowing who Jesus is changes everything. And the big question that Mark answers in this gospel is, who is Jesus? It's the question that people were asking when Jesus walked the earth. And we see it here in our passage today, chapter 6. Have a look from verse 14. Word about Jesus had reached King Herod. This isn't King Herod the Great. King Herod the Great was the one who the Magi came to find out where the king Jesus had been born. King Herod was the one who sent his soldiers to kill all of the boys 2 years and younger in Bethlehem. That's not this King Herod. This King Herod is his son, Herod Antipas. He was appointed by Rome to rule the areas of Galilee there and Perea, the pink areas there on the map. Because of all that Jesus had been doing and saying, he'd become a household name. And the question was, who is Jesus? Some, we see in our passage, thought that he was John the Baptist, raised from the dead. They thought, well, this explains Jesus' miraculous powers. He's been raised from the dead, and with his resurrection has come miraculous powers. But Mark, he's already made it clear that Jesus is not John the Baptist raised back to life. In chapter 1, verse 9, it recounts how John the Baptist baptized Jesus. So here we have, same time, same place, John the Baptist and Jesus, they're not the same person. Jesus is not John the Baptist raised back to life. Others we see from our passage, verse 15, they thought he was the prophet Elijah who'd come again. We read about Elijah in 1 Kings 17 through to 2 Kings 2. All sorts of miracles accompanied Elijah's ministry. Perhaps that's why they thought he was Elijah. Although we read in the Old Testament in the prophet Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5, he says that God would send Elijah again. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. There's this picture of God sending an Elijah figure again before God himself comes. It's spoken about earlier in Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. He says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." Well, quoting Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40 verse 3, Mark makes it clear in chapter 1 that this Elijah figure, it's not Jesus. He says, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way." Sound familiar? Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. A voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And then it says, "And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." It's not Jesus that is the Elijah figure to come. It was John the Baptist. So Jesus isn't John raised from the dead. He's not Elijah. What are our other options? Well, verse 15 says, "And still others claimed he is a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago." Some people thought that Jesus spoke for God like one of the prophets of old. And in one sense, they were closer than anyone else, but still not quite right. Because Jesus, he's not just God's messenger. He's God in human flesh. He revealed this in what he did and said. And we've been looking at that over the last few months. But just briefly, in Mark chapter 2, Jesus, he forgives the paralytic's sin, something that only God can do. And to prove that he's done it, he instantly heals this paralytic man, to prove that he's not just talking the talk, he can actually walk the walk. He does something that only God can do. And then in Mark 4:8 to 5:43, it recounts how Jesus, he calms a mighty storm, he overthrows an army of demons, he raises a dead girl back to life. The prophets of old in the Old Testament, they did miracles, but almost always they were an answer to prayer. They prayed, Lord, please reveal yourself in this way. Lord, please stop the rain. Lord, please bring the rain. That's not what Jesus did. There was a storm and Jesus just said, be still. There was an army of demons inside a man and Jesus said, get out. There was a dead girl and Jesus said, stand up. And it happened. No prayers. At Jesus' command, these things happen. Only God can do that. Jesus isn't merely a prophet. Who is he? Well, Mark, right at the beginning of his gospel, he begins to tell us. He says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Christ is not Jesus' surname. It's a title for God's promised king, the one that has been promised and awaited for since Adam and Eve, the one promised to King David, the one who would bring God's kingdom into existence. Mark also calls Jesus the Son of God there. So this was a title that was given to Roman emperors. Some were considered God come in the flesh. They were even worshipped as gods. They were essentially put themselves up as rulers of the whole world. And Mark, in declaring Jesus here to be the Son of God, he's saying, no, it's not Caesar who's the true ruler of the world. It's not Caesar who is God come in the flesh. It's Jesus. And the rest of his gospel, Mark, he provides the evidence to back up and flesh out these claims. So who is Jesus? He's not the John the Baptist raised from the dead. He's not the promised Elijah figure. He's not merely a prophet. He's God come in the flesh to bring God's people into God's kingdom. And Mark, he hammers this out, different aspects of this truth throughout his gospel. Why? Not so that we can get the answers right at a trivia night. No. So that we will bow our knee to Jesus and trust in him to save us. Because it's the only way that we can be restored to right relationship with God, our loving Creator. The only way we can be forgiven for our rebellion against God and not face eternal punishment. The only way we can have hope of eternal life with God in the life to come. So realizing who Jesus is, it changes our lives. You know those 3D wooden puzzles? Man, can they be infuriating, yeah? You get them on Christmas Day, you try and do it, 15 minutes later you put it aside, and then later on the day you come back and you try and do it again, and 15 minutes later you put it aside, unless you're like Albert Einstein and you can just work things out like that. Or that sometimes they come with instructions, don't they? But the thing about the instructions is you can do it, but you don't really understand why, do you? And you always need the instructions to keep doing it, because you don't really know how it works. You've just kind of put the pieces in the right place, but you don't understand it. But if you do understand how the puzzles work, you don't need the instructions, and it all makes sense. And you're kind of inside, you're kind of chuffed, aren't you? You're like, oh, I did it. Yeah. Life is a bit like that. Life is a bit like that. There's more to life than just waking up in the morning, eating, going to work or off to school, a bit of leisure, sleep, adding some family and friends into the mix. There's more to life than that. We die, don't we? And then what? What makes sense of life in light of death? What makes sense of the puzzle that life is? What is it that in its right place brings the whole thing together and makes sense of it? It's not a what, it's a who. It's Jesus. Jesus makes sense of who we are in relationship to God, who we are in relationship to each other, who we are in relationship to our world and the universe. Jesus makes sense of why we exist and what we exist for. Jesus gives our lives eternal meaning and purpose and worth. Now that's a pretty massive claim, isn't it? But if you know Jesus, then you know it's true. You know that he makes sense of it all. And so keep learning about Jesus. Keep trusting in Jesus. Keep living with Jesus as Lord. And if you don't, then keep checking out Jesus, because he will make sense of things. He makes more sense of life than anyone else. You know, when you finish one of those puzzles, you kind of put it on the shelf. It's like a bit like a trophy. Yeah, it's a breeze. And somebody comes and mucks it up and they're like, oh, can you fix it? And you're like, yeah, no worries. Easy. Put it back on the shelf again. Life with Jesus isn't quite like that. Knowing Jesus doesn't instantly make life a breeze. Everything smooth sailing. But in the hardships, he makes it worthwhile. In the difficulties, he makes it bearable. Because we know him and we have the hope of eternal life with him when there'll be no more difficulties, when there'll be no more hardships. These hardships, these difficulties, they're not unique to us now in our age. It's always been that way, because we live in a world that is largely rejects God and rejects Jesus. And we see how this plays out for John the Baptist there in Mark 6, verses 17 to 29. So have a look there. Beginning at verse 17, Herod, he heard that John the Baptist, he had heard about Jesus, and he thought that he was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Now, this is in one sense, Mark's taking us back to chapter 1, verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Mark opens his gospel with John the Baptist, and then Jesus turns up and John disappears, and we're not really told why, what happened, except he was locked up. Now Mark returns to that. John had been arrested, imprisoned by Herod, but what for? Because John, he'd called Herod out. Herod, he'd married his brother's wife, Herodias, and there's all sorts of details that we know about this, but most of them don't really matter. What really matters is that this was against the Jewish law. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 21, it says, if a man marries his brother's wife, it is an act of impurity. He has dishonored his brother. What Herod and Herodias did clearly violated God's law. And John the Baptist, very bravely, he called them out on it. But that didn't go so well for John. Herod imprisoned him. And verse 19 says that Herodias, she wanted John killed, but Herod, he protected John. He knew that John was holy and a righteous man. Perhaps Herod thought that protecting him, it might kind of protect Herod from the punishment that he deserved for his marriage to Herodias. I'm not sure. But we see that John, he was a bit of an enigma to Herod. Herod, he liked to listen to John, even though he didn't really understand what John said. I imagine that'd be similar if we had dinner with Albert Einstein. You kind of listen and he'd be talking about all this stuff and you'd be like, okay, didn't understand any of that. Herod, he threw this massive party, and this was, we're told in verse 20, when the opportune time came. Herodias, she'd been plotting John's death, and this was her chance. Herod threw this party, he invited all manner of important guests, and at some point in the party, the male entertainment arrived. Now, normally this would be involved professional dancers, prostitutes, or slaves who would come to entertain all the men, but Herodias, she had arranged something different. She sent in her daughter to Herod's brother, Philip. Now, this would have been a shock. This was not the dumb thing for royalty to turn up and perform in this way. But we see that the shock was very quickly replaced with delight. We're told that Herod and his dinner guests were pleased with her dancing. Such was Herod's pleasure, we're told, that he made what at first it seems like an audacious promise. Ask for anything, he said, up to half my kingdom, and I'll give it to you. Now, Herod wasn't really offering half his kingdom. It wasn't his to give, actually. Only Caesar could give or take away his kingdom. What was Herod doing? He was boasting in front of his guests. He was saying, I'll give you whatever you want. And the expected response would have been something like, I'll have a necklace of diamonds, or some fancy jewelry, or perhaps some fine clothing. To ask more, it would have turned Herod's favour actually into enmity. It would have been embarrassed Herod to ask him for something that he couldn't give. And so no one ever did that. It was always all about keeping proper form, yeah? So this girl, she rushes off to her mother, Herodias. She'd set the whole thing up. The daughter asks, what shall I ask for? And Herodias answers, the head of John the Baptist. And so she scurries off and conveys this wish to Herod. And look at verse 26. We're told that this request, it greatly distressed Herod. He was between a rock and a hard place. On the one hand, Herod, he didn't want to kill John. But on the other hand, he didn't want to lose face in front of his guests. So who lost out? John. John lost out. Herod ordered John beheaded and the deed was done. We see here that John stuck his head out. He called Herodias and Herod out for their sin. But because they loved the world more than they loved God, well, they took John's head. And in one sense, this is it's a bit of a precursor to Jesus' wrongful crucifixion. Herod was involved there, along with Pilate and the Jewish religious leaders and the Roman military. But it's not just a precursor of what happened to Jesus. See, this enmity that John experienced, that Jesus experienced, it's what Jesus' followers should expect as well. In Mark 13:13, Jesus told his disciples, all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When Christians boldly live for Jesus, we can expect enmity from unbelievers. Our good deeds, our upright lives, they will make unbelievers feel uncomfortable. Our generosity will contrast starkly with their greed. Our selflessness with their selfishness. Our kindness, their malice. Our compassion, their indifference. Our purity of speech, their coarseness. And it's not because we're trying to show them up. That's not our aim. But we just will. And when we talk to them about Jesus, when we call them to turn from their sin, their rebellion against God, and submit to Jesus, when we tell them, actually, you're not good enough. You're not good enough to save yourself. You need to trust in Jesus. What should we expect? Jesus says, enmity. Here in Australia, we don't expect to be killed. In some countries, Christians do. But increasingly here in Australia, Christians are being ostracised because of what God says in his word about sex and gender, marriage. But that's just the wallpaper, really. The real problem is people's beef with Jesus. Jesus' claim to rule their lives, that he is the rightful king and that he's returning to hold them accountable. As Jesus follows, we should never be surprised when people reject us, when they maltreat us, when they oppress us, when they persecute us. Jesus says we should expect it. In fact, I think when we read the New Testament, we should be surprised when that isn't the case. In many ways, this time, this age we live in now in Australia, it's a historical anomaly. The freedoms, the privileges that Christians experience at the moment, they're not unique, but they are abnormal in history. When we're hated by others because of we follow Jesus, that shouldn't surprise us. But when we are, sometimes we're tempted to cave into the pressure, to hold back from talking to people about Jesus, compromise on living the way that Jesus calls us to. But let's face it, it never works, does it? Unbelievers are never won over by our capitulation. It just gives them something else to laugh at, doesn't it? Oh, they say one thing, but then they do something different. Oh, they always knew they were hypocrites. And even just on a personal note, it doesn't satisfy, does it? When we give in to sin because we're trying to win other people's approval, it doesn't satisfy us. Other people's approval doesn't satisfy us. When we hold back from sharing with other people about Jesus, we're kind of left with that hollow feeling, there was a chance, I could have done it, why didn't I? Yeah? Jesus calls us to expect enmity. But in the midst of that, he says, stand firm. He says, trust in Jesus through thick and thin. Why? Because we know who Jesus is. He's our loving, gracious Lord and Saviour. He's our ruler and our rescuer. He's God, come in the flesh. And no matter what life throws at us, he promises us eternal relief, eternal rest, eternal rejoicing in the life to come. Jesus doesn't pretend that life following him is easy. But he says, stand firm. Stand firm. Cry out to the world that Jesus has come. And cry out to our Heavenly Father, come, Lord Jesus. Let me pray. Dear God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in Jesus. Thank you that he has come, lived, died, and rose again, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can know you, so that we can have the hope of eternal life with you. Lord, please grow us in our knowledge of who you are. Please help us to trust in you through thick and thin. Please help us to expect the world to hate us. And when we experience enmity from them, Lord, help us not to cave in, but to stand firm, trusting in Jesus, holding on to our hope of eternal life with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.